Welcome to part two of our very brief series entitled Power in Unlikely Places. And for part two, we of course need to begin in my kitchen. In my kitchen, we have a fairly strict division of labor. My wife cooks and I clean. Several of you knew that answer. That's impressive. Yes. She cooks, I clean. Lives have been saved because of this division of labor. My cooking skills are poor. We do occasionally stray into the other's territory, but I confess she strays more into mine than I into hers. She can clean just fine, but cooking is not my forte by any stretch. When I clean, I do well. I can clear counters and wash dishes and sweep floors. That's not a problem. But there is one task that I do not enjoy, and that is cleaning the crumbs out of the toaster. Now, I realize this is a first world problem, right? The sun will still come up tomorrow in spite of the difficulties I face with the crumbs in my toaster. But cleaning the crumbs out of the toaster, I mean, what a pathetic thing to have to do, right? I dislike it for at least two reasons. Number one, the crumbs inevitably go everywhere when I try to take the tray out. Maybe I should clean it more often. I know what some of you are saying. But I wait, and so by the time I get there, the crumbs have risen above the little threshold where the drawer comes out. So I pull it out, and even if I'm spaced directly over the garbage can, there will be crumbs everywhere, right? And secondly, when you're done, you have nothing of value to show. What can you do with crumbs left over from your toaster? Give them to friends? I mean, what do you salad dressing or recycled? I have no idea. They are powerless. They are worthless. There is no reason to keep them. And so I don't like dealing with crumbs. But what if crumbs were exceedingly powerful and valuable, at least when you're walking with Jesus? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21, it's page 660 in the Red Pew Bible that's somewhere near where you're sitting. 660, Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. Let me set the stage here for you. This story takes place in the latter third or so of Jesus' public ministry, probably in the year A.D. 30. His crucifixion is less than a year away. Jesus, in the previous verses, has just finished a fairly serious confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. In fact, to say that it was an argument would be an understatement. The scribes and Pharisees came away from it actually feeling murderous. They were ready to get rid of Jesus. And knowing this, you know, Jesus always did things on time. There's no accidents with Jesus' ministry. He was always on time, always in fulfillment of prophecy. He knows his time for death is not yet. And so to avoid further difficulty, he and his disciples leave Galilee, because that's where this took place, and they head north and west, up towards the region of Tyre and Sidon, and that's where we join the story. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Pause there, please. You know, we're only briefly into this story, and already a very important point has arisen. A basic fact about walking with Jesus is this. When you walk with Jesus, he will sometimes take you where you do not want to go. Now let that sink in. When you are walking with Jesus, not straying, not going off on your own, not doing something that's totally your idea or the devil's idea. No, when you walk with Jesus, he will sometimes take you where you do not want to go. Now, this is not to say that there is no joy in the Christian walk. Of course there is. Untold eternal blessings are found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That, of course, is all true. But we must also recognize the facts of this biblical story. The disciples would not have chosen to interact with this woman. In fact, they would not have chosen to be in this geographical area, much less among any of these people. Well, how come? Well, it turns out that the people in this area, here she's referred to as a Canaanite woman. Some of your translations, other places they can mark, refer to as Syrophoenicia. The Roman province of Syria there, Phoenicia, was the region of Tyre and Sidon. That region, well, in the disciples' minds, it had a past that was not worth remembering. At one point in the distant past, many generations ago, these Canaanite people were part of the Jewish nation. In fact, scholars believe perhaps it was through Ham, the son of Noah, that this genealogical connection was. But apostasy amongst the Canaanites, idol worship and paganism, had earned them separation from the Jews, and not just separation, but outright hatred. When Jesus told his disciples, hey, we need to get out of here, we need to let things, the dust settle here a bit in Capernaum and in Galilee, when he said, let's go this way, they were like, no, could we not do that? And then the worst thing happens. A woman comes out, a Canaanite woman, and begins to bother them. And from the disciples' perspective, the situation is clearly unacceptable. We don't want to be here. These pagans don't deserve our attention. And Jesus, they certainly don't deserve your attention. Send her away. And yet Jesus has indeed intentionally brought his disciples there, precisely to a place that they did not want to go, which brings up two important questions. First, are you in a difficult spot in your life right now? And second, is it possible that you are in that difficult spot because God wants you to be there? Chew on that for a moment. Are you in a difficult spot in your life right now? And is it possible that you are in that difficult spot because God wants you to be there? Now, to be clear, I am not saying that every difficult spot in our lives is there because God has brought us into it. Far from it. We do live in a bad neighborhood. I'm not talking about Berrien Springs. This planet is a bad place to be. It's a sinful world. There are tragedies that take place. There are things that are not part of God's immediate plan for your life that will sometimes intrude. It is part of living on a sinful planet. But I am nonetheless saying, the Bible here is nonetheless saying that sometimes when we are walking with Jesus, even when we have done things right, sometimes especially because we have done things right, because we have been faithful and loyal and doing all that Christ asks us to do, sometimes we end up in places we do not want to be because Jesus has led us to be there. And you might be thinking, well, why would he do that? It's a good question. Let's keep reading. Matthew 15. Again, verse 23, and then we'll go a little bit further this time. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their, what? What's the next word? Dogs. The king of tact strikes again. If you were here in part one, you remember that we talked about the road to Emmaus, and there Jesus dealing with these disconcerted disciples, right? They're crestfallen, they're depressed, right? And Jesus brings these words of encouragement, how slow you are to believe, right? And here it seems he's done it again, except this time it seems to be worse. What is happening here in this conversation? I mean, let's just be blunt. Is Jesus being racist here? And at the very least, racist or not, where has his compassion gone? Where is his heart of love and concern? I mean, this is the same Jesus, right? Don't stop the children from coming to me. But puts them on his knee. Loves to be with children. This is the Jesus who speaks a word and heals somebody. This is one who lays his hands on blind eyes and opens them, helps unstop the ears of the deaf. This Jesus has just called someone a dog. What happened to Jesus' heart of love? Well, it turns out that Jesus has not lost his heart of love. In fact, it is because of his heart of love that he has said what he has said. And it's because of his heart of love that he is preparing to teach two lessons to two groups of people that neither group will ever forget. The first group is his disciples. Jesus sets up the lesson for them by initially matching the disciples' expectations perfectly. First, Jesus ignores the woman, exactly what the disciples believe she deserves. Now, ladies, no offense, things are different now. In those days, you would not spend time speaking to a female if you were a guy. And so the disciples are like, oh, yeah, Jesus, you ignore her. That's exactly what we would do too. Secondly, Jesus then identifies who the real children of God are. The Jews, not the Canaanites. I was sent to Israel, Jesus says. And the disciples are cheering him on. You go, Jesus. And lastly, Jesus lays on this doozy of a title, dogs. The disciples, in their prejudice, could not imagine a better word themselves. They are now fully convinced that Jesus is on their side and shares their view that only their people, the faithful Jews, will share in the kingdom of God, and thus the stage is set for the disciples to learn something. They have no idea what is coming. And then there is the second group that Jesus is wishing to teach. It is the woman, and by extension, her people, who will undoubtedly hear her story afterwards. Now, again, understand the background here. This woman and her people are involved in paganism, the worship of various deities, idols, false gods, etc. It was something that was very popular then, unless we think that's something, you know, from the barbaric distant past. This is very popular today on the planet. There are millions upon millions of people that still are engaged in paganism. We're bowing down to idols and offering sacrifices the world over, even in this country. So this woman and her people are involved in paganism, and it was very popular then. Why? In fact, why does it remain popular to this day? I think there's a number of reasons, but two rise to the top. Number one, paganism pretends to bring a measure of order and control in a chaotic world. You know, all kinds of difficult things happen on this planet, right? There's disasters, and you know, people are killed, and people get sick and die, and all these things. And so paganism offers this promise that if you don't like those things, well, then you can just go to the patron saint or God or whatever it is of that particular thing, and you offer the right sacrifices and chant the right things, and then you'll get a blessing back. You'll put a quarter in, get a blessing out, this kind of a thing. Never mind that it rarely works, it nonetheless maintains this illusion of control in a chaotic world. But secondly, I think one of the biggest reasons that paganism thrives even to this day is because it keeps God at arm's length. In other words, it promises somehow the blessings of God without actually having to engage with God. An idol, after all, can be left at the temple. A God, lowercase g, God, can be appeased with, you know, this sacrifice or that. And after that's done, you can move on with your life, right? There is no engagement. There's no relationship. There's no deep heart investment in this understanding, this pagan understanding of God. Well, Jesus knows this. And more importantly, he knows that this brand of religion is not what he came to give to humanity. Jesus came instead that we might know him. Again, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus. Us living in him, he living in our hearts, intimately together. And Jesus wants to be sure that this woman and her people understand this distinction between what he's brought to offer and what paganism offers. So when Jesus says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs, he is in essence saying this to the woman: are you just here for the perks, or are you here for me? You see, it turns out there is a difference between just wanting relief and wanting Jesus. This distinction is crucial. Think carefully for a moment, just in the quietness of your own cranium. When you are hurting, what is utmost in your mind? Lord, be with me in this trial? Or, Lord, make me feel better now? Again, to be clear, it's not that Christ is indifferent to our pain. It's not as though he rejoices in it. Far from it. I mean, the Bible describes a God that is intimately connected to his creation. You know, in him we live and move and have our being, right? And so when you cry, Jesus feels that pain. He feels that sorrow in his heart. When you have physical discomfort, he feels that. He didn't design it to be that way. This is different than what he had planned. He feels that pain. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows intimately what is going on with your life, and he feels that pain himself. So he is not indifferent to our pain, but we must also understand that the attitude that says, I want Jesus no matter the cost, that attitude is superior to the attitude that only says, bring me relief and bring it now. The two lines of thought are not mutually exclusive. Again, God very often heals our pain. But also very clearly, one is superior to the other. And so for the good of this woman and for the good of her people, in order that they will understand better the crucial distinction between paganism and Jesus, Jesus tests her. He tests her faith, probably putting her into a place that she does not want to be, at least momentarily. What is it you really want, he in essence says to her, relief only or me? Brothers and sisters, the lesson is too important for us to pass it by. Let me put it up here for us to see. What is the price tag on your faithfulness to God? How much does it take before you cease to trust in Jesus? Now, I'll readily admit that I have failed this test myself before, too many times. Something has come up. Yeah, maybe I get physically sick, and my trust drops like a rock in God. Maybe there's challenges in the church, and I think it's too big for God to handle, and I get discouraged, right? And so I check out. I don't trust Jesus anymore. That's happened to me. Has it happened to you? What's your price tag? How comfortable do you demand to be in order to trust in Jesus? Are you here for the gifts, or are you here for the giver? You know, it is true that there are abundant blessings in a relationship with God. I mean, again, literally eternal. It's not that we lack in Jesus. But it is also true that history has examples of God allowing his followers to experience difficulties so that a much greater good may be achieved, both in themselves and for others. I mean, think of the stories, the difficulties of Job. I mean, how many of us are clamoring to have him as our Bible hero? We'd love to change places with Job. How about the challenges faced by Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac? God was leading him, and look. How about the thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul? Which, as far as we know, never left. And of course, most important of all, the temptations, the trials, and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who followed God explicitly and yet experienced all of that. All of these people experienced great tests of their faith, which, when successfully endured, led to profound blessings both for them and the cases that I mentioned, literally for the whole planet. Generation after generation continues to be blessed by their faithful success. So if today you have followed Christ, and yet you now stand in a place that you do not want to be in your life, don't give up. Don't stop. Hang on. God is faithful. He can be trusted. You say, how do I know? Because my Bible tells me so. Amen. Jesus now brings to both the disciples and this woman two blessed lessons they will never forget. Verse 26 again, and then we'll go a little further. He, Jesus, replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she said. "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Do you know how many times Jesus looked at somebody and said, "You have great faith"? I mean, it takes you less than the fingers on one hand, right? I mean, this is like the Faith Hall of Fame right here, okay? "Woman, you have great faith." This foreigner, this person that supposedly was not to have access to the kingdom, "You have great faith, and your request is granted right now." And from this great faith, two great lessons come flowing out. First, the first group to be taught a lesson, the disciples. Earlier, Jesus' disciples had heard Jesus say, "I was sent only to Israel." That's what I think they heard him say. And it seems they did not hear the qualifier of the lost sheep of Israel, meaning them, right? They missed that part somehow. But Jesus has just healed this woman's daughter instantly. And by the way, the disciples did not have to wait to check. Remember, this is year number 3 of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus said, "You are healed," they were healed, right? So they knew this had happened, and their jaws must have dropped. Because in instantly healing this woman's daughter, the prejudice that Jesus had pretended to show earlier is now shattered into a million pieces. And in its place, the truth shines through. The disciples and the entire Jewish nation are on the same level as this woman and her people. They and she are all lost sheep. And Jesus has come to save them both. The lesson hit hard, and though it would take time to be fully implemented, it stuck. Later, after Christ's ascension back to heaven, he's crucified, lays in the grave, resurrected, he ascends back to heaven, and the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, and resistance arose. Hey, this isn't for them. Jesus was only for the Jews. When that argument arose, this lesson from this day with this woman and the disciples came back. The scenes of this day sprang back into memory, and the apostles believed, and that's why you are sitting here today and me too. Because I'm guessing most of you listening right now are not ethnic Jews. Most of you are Gentiles, just like me. And had incidents like this one not happened, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. But because of this woman's great faith, and because of the great goodness of God, and the explosion of the bias and prejudice that these disciples experienced, you heard the gospel from someone who heard the gospel, who heard it from someone, who heard it from someone, all the way back to that first century experience. And what of the woman? What was the lesson for her? Her faith really is extraordinarily inspiring. I mean, when you put yourself in it, remember, we're to enter into the story, right? Spirit of prophecy makes this clear. To enter in, what would it have been like? What would we have heard? What would we have seen, right? And when I picture this woman, she hears the seemingly condescending words of Christ. But she also sees beneath them a heart of compassion, a heart of love, because Jesus cannot hide these things. And she reaches for that. For relief for her daughter, yes, that is true. But also beyond that, to the God, Jesus himself. Did you notice what she called Jesus? She said, Jesus, son of David. That was a reference to the Messiah. And however incubatory her belief and her trust in Jesus was, she is clearly showing it here, that she believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And if the Messiah wished to call her names, she would endure it. I will take on the status of a dog if needed, she in essence says, echoing, however unintentionally, the words of Job uttered centuries earlier, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Oh, what faith. Oh, what faith. She essentially confesses, I will still trust you, Jesus. I will still ask you for my needs and my daughter's needs to be met. And in response, her request is granted. And here's my guess. Upon returning home and seeing her daughter healed, and inquiring as to the time when it happened, and realized, just like Jesus said, right then, that's when it happened, she realizes that all of the seemingly harsh words of Jesus were not supporting prejudice, but mocking it. They were not supporting racism, but dismantling it. They were not promoting bigotry, but revealing it for the foolish nonsense that it actually was all along, for Jesus had just saved her daughter, someone who supposedly was not eligible for the blessings of the Messiah's kingdom, and yet the Messiah had now lavished those blessings upon her. And her life was changed. Friends, my prayer for each one of you that can hear my voice right now is that you would have a crummy faith. A crummy faith. Not one of no value, like crumbs from the bottom of a toaster, but a faith that sees God's power, even just a morsel of it, as sufficient for all of your needs. And as those blessed crumbs fall from the Master's table, let us learn what the disciples and this woman learned so well that day. Lesson number one. You have never laid eyes on someone that Jesus did not want in his kingdom. Never once, not once. The person that you dislike, the one that irritates you in class, the teacher that you don't like, the person who cuts you off in traffic, the one who cuts in line at the grocery store in the checkout line, the ones who irritate you, the ones that you don't like, and the ones even that you may hate. Jesus looks at them and sees a potential son or daughter for his kingdom. No exceptions. No exceptions ever. The gospel is the great equalizer. This is why when people talk about laws being changed in the country to be more accommodating, yes, they can be needed. But if you really want to get to the root of the problem, you must go to Jesus. The gospel is the great equalizer. The gospel is the great leveler. It places us all in the same plane. In the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in who? In who? In Jesus Christ. Christians do not have the supposed luxury of not loving any group of people or holding grudges against people of another race or of being irritated by others such that they deny them the witness of Christ. No, because all are called to embrace Jesus. Jesus stretched out his arms and died on the cross for everyone. And no matter how unlikely it may seem to find God's power and presence among this group of people or another, we have the honor and duty of loving all and extending Christ's call to everyone. So let me just ask you again, in the quietness of your own mind, is there any one person or group of people that you have withheld your witness for Jesus to? Is there a neighbor, a coworker, or just another group of people that for whatever reason you have cut them off from your witness? My challenge to you from the words of Scripture today would be to tear that wall down and do what Jesus has called all of us to do. And secondly, for any of you who are right now in a place in life that you do not want to be, you have followed the Lord, and yet here you are in this difficult place. To you, our story today shouts at the top of its lungs, don't give up. Do not stop. Persevere. God is faithful. He can be trusted. The lessons that he is seeking to teach you will be ones that will be far more valuable than if you had skipped them somehow and only stayed in your comfort zone. The blessings to other people because of you going through this difficult time, if you hang on to the hand of Jesus, will far outweigh any difficulties that you experience during the trial. And no matter how unlikely it may seem to find God's power and presence amidst your trials, keep on going. Great blessings are on their way. Don't let go. Goodness is on its way. For those who trust in Jesus, his power is always to be found, even in the most unlikely of places.